Merry Christmas. Yeah, good to see everybody, and hope you are doing well and preparing for a great week, hopefully, of anticipation of the coming celebration with your family and with your friends. In 1847, a commissioner of wine, that's not a bad job, I know. Some of you are like, hey, how did I get that job? Commissioner of wine. A guy by the name of Placide Capot, who was a pretty fair poet, was asked by the local, his town, local parish minister to compose a poem for Christmas Eve. And he said to Capot, who was not really a church-going individual and not one that acquainted with the Scripture, to just meditate on the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 and see what you come up with. To do that prayerfully and see what you could write. So Capot had a journey to Paris in a dusty carriage ride along a dusty road into Paris one day, and on this carriage ride he began to think about Luke chapter 2 and the story of the angel and the shepherds and the birth of our Savior, and he began to write a poem for Christmas Eve service back in his hometown. As he finished it, he was amazed at what he saw. He titled it Cantique de Noël. And when he got to Paris, he thought, well, this can't just stay a poem. This needs to be sung. So he invited a composer friend of his, one who was very prominent, to put this poem to music. And this composer's name was Adolphe Adam, who was a Jewish man. And so it's interesting that God gave us this song that we just sang, O Holy Night, from the pen of a man who didn't really know the Savior, and the music written by a man who is still looking for Him, or was still looking for Him, who did not even embrace Jesus as the Messiah, which is a testimony to all of us that this time of year ought to remind us that God uses all manner of people, all manner of environments to declare His message, to display His glory. And hopefully, as you see, and we continue to just lift that before you as a congregation, that God is very zealous of His glory, very jealous of His glory. It's very unique to Him, wholly other to Him, and yet because of the Savior, God invites us into that glory, to participate with Him in it and to make it known in the world. That's God's mission for us as people. We said last week that the two things we're after in life is security and significance. And perhaps no more than at Christmas time, for Jesus to be born vulnerably as an infant speaks to God's understanding of our vulnerability, of understanding our insecurity. And for Jesus, the King of Heaven, to be laying in a manger, in a feeding trough for livestock, in some cave stable somewhere in Bethlehem, speaks to the reality that the success and the significance we are after means nothing in light of knowing this Savior. But we live so far removed from that, right? And we go through this every year, and it becomes so familiar. I mean, I try to wrap this as freshly. I try to wrap this as nicely as I possibly can to where it's not, you know, it's not the same gift you seem to be wanting. You know, you just open it every year, and it's like, it's the same thing again. You know, here we go again. No, I try to tell it freshly as I possibly can. We try to wrap these things in the music of Christmas, and try not to lose the significance of the story. The familiarity that we think we have with God is the familiarity we think we have with the story. Some 24 years after Placide Capot and Adolphe Adam composed this song, and it had been sung for that many years and had just spread throughout France, it became a staple in the church culture of their country. In the Franco-Prussian War, the war that broke out between France and Germany, it was a time of trench warfare. And on Christmas Eve, 1871, a Frenchman jumped out of his trench and stood in no man's land, stood in that place between the enemy's trench and his own, a place where he was guaranteed to be shot. And he stood there without a rifle, he stood there without a weapon in his hand, and he began to gesture with his arms and sing Cantique de Noël. He sang all three verses. And the German soldiers were stunned. His own soldiers obviously were as well. What are you doing? You're an idiot. But no, he did this on Christmas Eve in honor of the day. Well, they were so flabbergasted by it all. Evidently, the German soldiers sent one of their representatives out, and he stood facing the Frenchman without a weapon in his hand, and he began to sing a Christmas hymn in the German church culture written by Martin Luther called "From Heaven Above to Earth I Come." These men stood there indicative of the peace that Christ brought to the world. And for 24 hours, there was a time of peace in this fighting in honor of the Christmas day. Well, if you've got your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 2. And we want to look at the passage of Scripture that Plessis Capoe read to be inspired to write "O Holy Night." And we want to look again at another verse of Scripture in particular in this passage to speak to a sermon or the message that I've titled today, "The Weary World Rejoices." The weary world, notice the contrast, and Capoe does this throughout all the song. If you pick the song apart and you really do some exegetical work in it, you'll see he puts these seemingly contradicting things beside each other. Because, again, for Jesus, the Savior of the world, to come as a baby in the world had to seem like such a paradox. It seemed like such a contradiction to Capoe. And so poetically, he is inspired to write in these seemingly contradictory terms. How can a weary world rejoice? Well, in Luke chapter 2, we see, beginning in verse 8, "That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified. But the angel reassured them, 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger.' Suddenly the angel, this angelic messenger, was joined by the host of heaven, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased.' When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, 'Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" This is the Word of God. This is the Christmas story that has inspired poets and little boys with security issues to tell and to remind one another that this is what Christmas is all about, right? I want to make some observations with you this morning. Maybe this will inspire you as well. You might go home and write the next "O Holy Night." You never know what God is going to do in you as a result of contemplating this passage. But the first thing that sticks out to me about this passage particularly, and what we want to look at today, is primarily verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." That's the verse we want to look at today. And what I hope you see right off the bat in this verse is that the glory of God showing up in the environment of this angelic host is not here to intimidate us, no more than it was those shepherds. It's here to liberate us. The glory of God is not here for us to be intimidated by it, to be just scared of it, but to liberate us, to set us free, right? I watch movies sometimes, and I know you do too, and anytime there's this supernatural element to it, you know, whether it's a cloud or a fog or somebody else or some creature that usually shows up behind the people that you care about, you know, kind of just mimicking them where they move, and you're like, what's going to happen? It's there to put you on the edge of your seat. It's there to create a tension. Well, the glory of God doesn't show up in this moment just to create a tension. That's not why he does it. But the word says the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. In the words of Linus, and nobody can say it like Linus says it, they were sore afraid. They were sore afraid. They were terrified. What I see in this passage is that it's a natural thing for a sinner to be afraid of an encounter with a holy God. And that's obvious, right? One of the reasons we fill our mind with such distractions this time of year is to really contemplate the meaning of what God has done, is to appear before Him and take your place before Him and to know your place before Him. And in doing that, it's frightening. And I don't know about you, but the older I get and the guiltier I feel, the more fearful I become. And the world is weary from fear. I get weary from fear. As I said last week, I find myself afraid of all kinds of things. And I'm looking for ways to medicate that or distract myself from that. I don't want to be afraid. And the truth is, I need to listen to the message from the angels. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I think about these early disciples, just a few chapters later, after Jesus is born, and we see that He's now grown, and He's walking around the sea, along the Sea of Galilee. And these fishermen have been out all night, and their lives depend on what they can catch, and they've caught nothing. And they come back to shore, and they get all the equipment stowed. And if you're like me, when you come home from a fishing trip, the worst thing to do is have to put everything back in its place. There's nothing worse than leaving lines out there to be tangled and just the mess to be made. There's nothing. You got to put all this stuff up. Those of you that are in the outdoors, you know, as fun as it is to go hunting and fishing, you got equipment to take care of. You got equipment to clean. And there's perhaps nothing that makes that worse than to have spent all the money to do it, to make the mess, to get dirty, and to come home with nothing. And that's what's happened. So they're back on shore with their boats, and they're ready to walk off an empty ship with no fish. And the Gospels say that Jesus says, hey, put down your nets on the other side. Just go out a little, put down your nets on the other side. You'll get a big catch of fish. I don't know about you, but like, you know, I don't want, if I'm a professional at something, I don't want somebody that's not a professional at what I'm doing telling me my job. And yet Peter and the guys say, okay, and they do, and they catch such a great catch of fish that the nets almost break. And they attribute to this to something of the supernatural. If it was a movie, you know, the fog would be around them in this moment. It would be very intimidating. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus. Notice that. He fell to his knees before Jesus and he said, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. I'm too guilty to be in your presence. I'm scared to death. I don't have strength in my legs. I bow before your superiority. And Jesus replied to Simon, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. And I don't know, but that there may be quite a few of you sitting here this morning that the best thing you can hear today is for Jesus to tell you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, I understand what it's like for some of you even to be in church. It's a scary place. You come. Maybe this is the one time of year that you make it in here or make it in somewhere. You're sitting next to your grandmother, or you're sitting next to your spouse who are so proud that you came with them today, or you're a kid who showed up from college and you're just, you know, coming along because of the family. Because this is an intimidating place. If it's not meaningful, it can be intimidating. The best thing you can do maybe in your mind is to minimize the experience. But if you feel the weight of your own insignificance, if you feel the weight of your own fear, if you feel the weight of the fact that you are out of control in life, and you can begin to click off things in your head, stuff you eat, stuff you drink, stuff you listen to, places you go, people you hang out with, all of these things can be distractions. So you don't have to feel the reality of being out of control in this world, and it's terrifying you. I'm going to ask you as a pastor this morning to move all of that aside and to be the individual that has been created in God's image that you are. to hear what we talked about last week, that the soul, your soul this morning can begin to feel its worth, because that's God's gift to this world in the person of the Savior. He knows your name. And your soul is valuable to Him. Every one of you sitting here, so much so that Christ came as a baby to show you the vulnerability of living in an uncontrollable, weary, pointless at times, unfair world, broken world. It's the world Jesus came to be born in. Not in the crib that probably most of you laid in, but in the insignificant place of a feeding trough for livestock. Do you feel the identification with you in that? Jesus looks at you and says, "Don't be afraid." Why? "Because I'm here," He says. "I'm here. And you can trust me. You can trust me. Life may not always feel good. Life may often disappoint you. But I'm in control. That there is a God who made the heavens and the earth, and there is a God who will make things right. And though you may not experience it now in the morning, it's in the moment, it's coming. And no matter what you face, I will be with you. No matter what you face, I will be with you." Now, I'm no Harvard-educated PhD, but I can tell you that one of the things I believe every man and woman needs to hear from time to time is don't be afraid. And maybe that's the most important message for some of you here today. Because I believe there are two responses for us that come when we're afraid. And it's right here in the Christmas story. It's surrounding the Christmas story. Before we get Peter's response, which I say the plea of Peter, that's one response to our fear of being in the presence of the glory of God. One of our responses to that fear is the plea of Peter. I am not worthy to be in your presence. That's okay, Peter, don't be afraid. That's a response, the plea of Peter. But there's also a response we see around the Christmas story that some of you also know about. And that is in the journey of the wise men, right? They're looking to that star. At the time Jesus is born, it takes them 2 years to get where they're going. Jesus is already 2 years old by this time. He goes to the king, which is Herod at the time, that they don't necessarily know is evil, looking for the new king that is born. And so Herod, this person who is insecure and lives his life in complete paranoia, wants no one threatening his dynasty, says, "Well, tell me about this king. Go find him. And then come back and tell me where it is so I can too go. I want to know this king. I want to worship him as well." And these wise men are warned not to go back and do that. And when Herod finds out that they've tricked him, he begins to seek where the Savior is to be born. So people say, "Well, it's somewhere around Bethlehem." So Herod just sends soldiers in and around Bethlehem. And you know this from the text. He finds as many kids 2 years old and under, and he has them put to death. Why? Because he's scared. He's threatened. And he wants to control his fear. I think there are two responses that we can look at here this morning. One is the plea of Peter. One is the hatred of Herod in that fear. And in his hatred, he murdered. Well, Jesus wants us to see this morning, the weary world can rejoice because the glory of God has come to liberate us from our fear. The glory of God has come to set us free. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that? How do we take this message of hope, glory to God in the highest heaven, and in that glory be liberated from fear? What do we do with that? Well, the angel says we experience peace on earth. And I don't know about you, but I watched the news last night, and there doesn't seem to be too much peace on earth, right? So what does he mean by that? Well, the observation I think we get from the text is that the people of God who embrace the Savior in this way, liberated to the glory of God, will work for peace. We'll work for peace. As people who understand that we have been freed from sin and guilt by the birth of this Savior and are receiving and believing in Him in that way, then we go about the business of taking up the call, of working for peace. Because if the world is weary from fear, we're angry at injustice. We're angry at all the injustice in the world. You don't have to think too hard and too long about just the ways that this world has been unjust to you, unjust to you. You see it in the lives of other people and you experience it yourself. This world is unfair. This world is unrighteous. This world is morally off-center. Everybody goes about their business in a manner that just feels good to them. They don't care how it might affect, wound, or be unjust to someone else. So how do we, as the people of God, liberated to the glory of God, how do we work for peace? Well, Jesus wants to remind us that until He returns, He lives through us to bring peace to this world through His disciples. Paul, it's almost as if Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, has reflected on the Christmas story. He's reflected on what the angels has said here in this when he writes this word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all of this, this freedom, this grace in which we stand, Paul says, all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to Himself, who made peace with Himself through Christ. And God has given us this task now of making peace between Him and other people, reconciling other people to Him. That's the word. It's where the word reconcile, to make peace. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself and no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us, as His disciples, He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal for peace through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Be reconciled to God. As peacemakers, as people who work for peace in this world, the first solution is that men be made right with God. And the angel tells us that the only way we do that is to recognize the Savior. Peter tells us that the only way we do that is that we kneel before the Savior. I think about Capote when he's writing the song, O Holy Night, when he says, fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Fall on your knees. Because this is God come to earth. We've been made friends with God because of this Savior. We've been made right with God. We have peace with God because of Jesus. And we carry this message into the world. First and foremost, for there to be peace on earth, it's that men and women begin to follow Christ. We begin to help them become disciples. And secondly, it means that we go about the business of embracing this gospel of peace, working for reconciliation, and finding ways to do right as God calls right in the world. We get a glimpse of this in Isaiah chapter 1. And Isaiah is writing so many, hundreds of years ago, some 700 years before Jesus is born, Isaiah is writing about the condition of his nation. See if this doesn't sound familiar to you. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens. Pay attention, O earth. This is what the Lord says. The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. Even an ox knows its owner, and a donkey recognizes its master's care, but Israel doesn't know its master. My people don't recognize my care for them. Oh, what a sinful nation they are, loaded down with the burden of their guilt. Notice that, the burden of their guilt. A guilt which gives rise to fear in our lives. What do we do about this? Well, speaking in that Old Testament language, the way an Old Testament prophet would speak in verse 16, he says, wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight, God says. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of the orphan. And fight for the right of widows. God looking at the things in their cultural context, saying, look, this is how you go about making peace. This is how you go about bringing justice to the world. Later on, he says in Isaiah 61, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery. I hate wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Those people with whom God is pleased, the angel says. But we come into this new experience of the birth of Jesus and we realize that I'm never going to cut that well. I need a Savior. I need a Savior who brings His message and His purpose. I need a Savior that exercises His control and His authority over my life. I need to be obedient and following Him and learn to do good as He empowers me to good by living within me. Because He has not left me as an orphan. He has come to me. He has come to you as a believer. He is living through you as a believer to care for the orphan. And we begin that by helping that orphan, the orphans of the world who are without God, gain access to God, having peace made with God by believing the message of the gospel. And we've got to be careful with this. Because we kick the sand, we beat the pavement, and we throw that word justice around all the time. When I think that what we're after really in this world is not justice, but mercy. Because the Savior came to take care of the justice. I just get to benefit from the mercy. Because no matter how righteously indignant I feel at the pain of the world, it's the mercy of God that is the solution. And the justice that the Savior brings is a justice that's unique and satisfying that only He can fulfill. And I think that gives rise to where I want to leave you today. The Christmas proclamation, to sum all of this up, is about God being glorified and man being justified. Man being made justified. Man being made just. Man being placed at peace with God. Man being placed at ease with God. To hear God say, don't be afraid. Because God is pleased with those who are right, who are made right with Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, Paul writing to these believers, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. Because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us, because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege. Say mercy, say grace. This place of grace, this place of peace, this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand and we confidently and we joyfully, the weary soul, the weary world rejoices because we look forward to, notice, watch this, to sharing God's glory. That glory that comes to us in our sin that we are afraid of, God says Christ has brought us into it. It's an environment that we live in. I don't care if it smells like cotton candy. I don't care if I'm going to look like a supermodel. I don't care. It's the glory of God, and it's a strange thing to me. It's a thing that causes me to fall on my knee and say, depart, because I am not worthy to be in it. Our Savior has come to invite us in to that environment, the environment of the glory of God, not to just be placed at ease, not just to be placed at peace there, but to spread it in the world. Psalm chapter 85, verses 8 through 10. David says, I listen carefully to what God the Lord is saying, for He speaks peace to His faithful people. But let them not return to their foolish ways. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. So our land will be filled with His glory. Unfailing love. Watch this. God's unfailing love. His grace, His mercy, His love, all of that have met with truth. Our need for justice, our need for righteousness, our need for things to be made right in this world. God says righteousness and peace. Our fear of judgment and the Savior have kissed. Righteousness and peace have become an intimate thing because the Savior has been born. And as a reality of this truth, God is glorified and man is justified. And your weary soul, this weary world, can rejoice. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I thank you for my family and friends who have gathered here today. I pray particularly for those who walk in burdened with fear. Fear is the result of their own sin, or fear is the result of just living in a sinful and a broken and a fallen world. Jesus, I thank you that you came to bring justice. And as we look to you for that justice, I pray that you would help us to work to make things right in this world. May that begin with our own peace and an understanding of what you've given to us. Help us to see that the only way you're pleased with us is if we embrace the Savior that brings that peace. And then, Lord, help us who've embraced it to be so impassioned, so motivated to go into our homes, to celebrate Christmas with our families, to walk among those in our community, as well as the world, the widows and orphans. Help us to make things right in your name. I thank you for giving us the opportunity as a church to do that, and I pray that you would continue to do so. All for your glory. And we await the day when we rejoice with you face to face and share in that glory that you came to give us. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thank you for coming, and we hope to see you Christmas Eve.